Please take your Bibles, if you have a Bible. Please take your Bible to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is where we'll be today, looking at David's psalm of penitence after being caught in sin. I don't know what your interaction has been with the Psalms. Some people think that the Psalms are hard to relate to. You know, it's some old Hebrew poetry. It's David's emotional journal. And some people feel like they can't really relate to it. It's for another time and another place and another people group. But I hope that you'll see that the Psalms were written for a purpose, and God has included them in the canon of Scripture for a purpose for us as well as the Hebrew people. And all of the Psalms were written to teach a profound truth about God, a profound truth about God, a profound truth about us, a profound truth about the reality of the world in which we live. And all of the Psalms are written to make a connection between us and God, between the worshiper and the one who is to be worshiped. So I hope we can see the Psalms that way today as we look at Psalm 51. And I know personally, as I've gone through the Psalms, devotionally, I've found a lot of comfort and direction and camaraderie with David and with the other writers of the Psalms as we walk through the various emotional seasons of life. There are different kinds of Psalms. There are Psalms of praise, Psalms of thanksgiving, history, wisdom, Psalms of lament, Psalms of penitence over sin, and that's what we're looking at today. A psalm of lament, a psalm of grief, sorrow, remorse, suffering, humility. Lament is an expression that is tragically absent from a lot of evangelical worship today. We don't know what it is to really repent of sin, to grieve over sin. We just want to feel good. We just want to come together and celebrate, you know, the happy doctrines, the happy things like the love of God, and we want to celebrate as if we're in glory already, like we're not in a brutal war with temptation and sin. Don't tell me any bad news. Just, you know, pacify me with positive, fun, shallow, I don't have to think too hard or be convicted by anything, trite messages and songs. Everything has to be positive. No offense to a certain positive hit station in the area. But we don't want to be uncomfortable, right? We can all admit that. That's something that's common to humanity. We don't want to experience anything that makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to experience grief or sorrow, we run from it. And so, consequently, we spend very little time mourning the grief and giving thought and humility and sorrow over our sin. We spend very little time on repentance. And I don't believe that that's biblically, theologically, or doxologically appropriate. I think as we look at Scripture, we are to see who we are, and our vast unworthiness is what gives us hope and joy and celebration as we worship. And so we have to see that. I'm not saying we should walk around being depressed and sad and downtrodden, but I am saying that we should be honest and appropriate. I want us to see that there's great benefit today in useful sorrow. That's the title of the message this morning, Useful Sorrow, as we see it expressed by David, lived out by David in Psalm 51. David knew what it was to lament. He wrote this psalm as a response when he was convicted of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah. Nathan comes and confronts him, and this is his response. The first point in the message today is that a useful sorrow produces honest confession. useful sorrow produces honest confession. Look at verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And so we see David confessing his need, confessing his brokenness, confessing his offense. Confession, by definition, must be honest. And so if sorrow is going to produce confession in us, it has to produce an honest confession, not a false confession. Because confession, biblically, is coming to terms with or agreeing with or saying the same thing as what is true. And what is true comes from God, who is truth. So to confess is to acknowledge the truth that God has spoken, that God has decreed. And in acknowledging the truth, David lays out this honest confession of accurate theology. David understands who God is, and he's going to give us a glimpse into that accurate theology so we can learn from him. And when he does that, he shows us a stark contrast between what he is like and what God is like. He says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. It's always in front of me. I can't escape it. I know it intimately, and I'm convicted." He's deeply and painfully aware of his sin. We don't want that awareness. We don't want to feel that guilt. We want to skim over the concept as quickly as possible. When we are caught in wrongdoing, when we are convicted of something, we maybe run from it. We maybe try to minimize it and pretend it's not a big deal, so we don't have to feel guilt. David is not doing that. He's not making light of his sin and excusing it as just some little mistake, a little white lie, not a big deal. He mentions his own sin, his iniquity, his transgression, his evil, his blood guiltiness, no less than 12 times in this chapter. So first of all, he says, "I know myself." We see an accurate anthropology. We see what it is to be human. I know who I am. He says, "I am a sinner by nature and by willful choice." Verse 4, "I have done what is evil in your sight. I have sinned." And verse 5, "I was brought forth in iniquity. From birth, I was a sinner." He's not excusing his sin. He's not making excuses saying, "Oh, well, you know, it was my parents' fault." He's not employing Freudian counsel, Freudian theory, that if you just consider all the problems in your life and then figure out someone else to blame for them, you might feel better. That's not what he's doing. He's also not excusing himself by saying, "Well, I was born this way, so I really don't have a choice." He's not saying that. He is condemning himself, not excusing himself. And he is agreeing with the doctrine of original sin that because he is of Adam, because he is part of the human race, as we all are, he is a sinner by nature. It defines him. He's not saying, "I'm a sinner because I have sinned." He's saying, "I am a sinner, and so I have sinned." He understands original sin, and he didn't have Romans 5 as we do to explain it. The second thing he says is, not only do I know myself, but I know God. God, I know who you are, and that is why I'm so convicted in this sin. He says that God is the holy, righteous judge. And he says, my sin is against you only. Now, wait a minute. How could David say that his sin is only against God? What about all the people he wronged in this process? Was that not sin against them? Let's recap the story. Let's see all of the people who are involved in this sin. So first of all, David lusts after Bathsheba, commits the sin of lust, and you know the tactic of bouncing his eyes apparently didn't work for him. But he lusts after Bathsheba, and then he involves a messenger to go get her and bring her to the palace, and then commits adultery, and you could argue rape. He tries to cover up his sin by bringing her husband Uriah home from battle, where he's fighting for Israel, for David. Brings him home because he finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant. And so he wants Uriah to come be with his wife so that that sin can be covered up, so that there's no trace of evidence. Uriah is a man of integrity and honor, however, so that doesn't work. Uriah comes home, and he refuses to go enjoy the comforts of home and the privileges of marriage while his men are still out on the battlefield and while the Ark of the Lord, the symbol of the presence of God with the people of Israel, is sitting in a temporary shelter. He won't do it. So David tries again. He keeps him home another night from battle, and this time he feeds him and he gets him drunk, thinking surely now that his inhibitions are lowered, he's going to go home to his wife and that'll take care of it. But that doesn't work either. So then he devises a deceitful, wicked plan to have his commander, Joab, bring the troops foolishly close to the city, the opposing city, and then withdraw the troops away from Uriah so that he will surely be killed. And then he makes Uriah carry his own death sentence, that note, to Joab to make sure that it happens. Many others are killed in that battle, the foolish military move. And then, of course, there are the consequences later that follow where his son with Bathsheba dies and the sword never departs from his house. So how can he say that his sin is only against God when it affects horizontally so many people in horrific ways? Sin, as we understand it biblically, is by very definition a vertical offense. Primarily and first and foremost, a vertical offense. It is a direct assault against the holy, righteous Creator God and sovereign Lord of the universe. And we have to see it that way. We will never estimate its guilt. He is the beginning and end of all things, the one by, through, and for whom all things exist. We were created for his glory, and every abrogation of that responsibility is sin. David, I don't think, is minimizing his horizontal offenses. These things are horrifyingly evil, the things that he's done. But he knows who God is. And the gravity and weightiness of his sin is not measured by its offense against our fellow man, but by its offense against God. I'm going to read from the Valley of Vision. Some of you are familiar with it, I'm sure. It's a book of Puritan prayers, a group of believers in a different time period with Old English. But they seem to understand penitence. They seem to understand grief over sin. They understood, I feel, better than the modern evangelical church, what it is to repent. And this phrase stuck out to me when I heard it first 5 or 6 years ago. Let me never forget that the heinousness of sin lies not so much in the nature of the sin committed as in the greatness of the person sinned against. My sin is not weighed and measured by how offensive it is to you or you or even me, but by how offensive it is to holy God. Don't be deceived. Instead of comparing ourselves to each other and saying, well, you know, compared to that person, I'm not really so bad. Instead of comparing ourselves to each other, which will always give us a faulty standard, we need to compare ourselves to the perfect standard of God. David knew who it was that his sin was against, and he is ashamed. Who is this person that he sinned against? I want to read Isaiah 6:1-6 to give us a glimpse. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am lost, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is the person that every sin, that every offense is against. This is the God whose wrath is poured out. And this is an appropriate response when we see who God is. Woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm in a people of unclean lips. That's who the sin is against. And we've seen pretty clearly from Romans what sin is. I want to briefly give us an overview from Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They hold it under as if to drown it out of their lives. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew him, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gives them up. They exchanged his glory for images and worshiped idols. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And God gave them up. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they didn't even want to have him in their thoughts, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This is sin. If this we see in Isaiah is the holiness of God, this we see in Romans is a terrifying offense. Romans 3 continues, no one is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. David sees his depravity, and he compares it with the holiness of God, and he is distraught. He is ruined. Even though David is a king, he has violated the righteous decrees and directly assaulted the glorious nature of the King of Kings. And he confesses, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David here answers the question we've been considering in Romans. Is God just? Is God justified in the wrath that he has poured? poured out and will pour out on sinners, unrepentant sinners? Is it okay for him to do that? And David recognizes, yes, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is who I am, and I am worthy of condemnation. This verse, Psalm 51:4, is actually quoted in Romans 3:4. Is God justified in the judgment he pronounces on humanity? Yes. Yes, he is. We have to come to terms with that. David is guilty by the universal law that the wages of sin is death. He's also guilty according to the Mosaic law, and he deserves to be killed for his crimes according to that law. And he's also saying that God is just and justified in the consequences that he has given to David personally, him and his family, the things that are coming. This is David's confession. And this is the confession that we also must have. Everything you said, God, is true from the garden until now. We are living out active rebellion. I'm a sinner by nature and by willful choice. You are completely holy and separate from everything that is made and everything that is tarnished by sin. And you must punish it or you would not be just. I have earned death, and you would be right to annihilate me now. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever spoken that to God? Have you known that as David knows his sin? If not, then you don't know what it is to confess. David continues to teach who God is in verses 16 and 17. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So we have kind of a confusing question here. What in verse 16, David says, God, you won't delight in sacrifice. You don't want burnt offerings. Well, hasn't God commanded those things in his law? Isn't that what God expects and wants from his people? Is he bipolar? Is he changing his mind? Well, it's an important question to answer. What does God want? Because if you stand as a guilty sinner before the righteous judge of the universe, you want to know what pleases him and what doesn't please him. So what kind of sacrifices or worship are unacceptable to God? Let's look at some passages and see if we can find a common denominator, because this is not an uncommon theme throughout all of Scripture, that God does not want your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. Well, okay, how do we reconcile that with the law? Isaiah 1:11, God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Amos 5:21 through 23, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Would God say that to us of our songs this morning? What is going on? What does God want? What is he looking for? And what's wrong with this, these offerings of worship? If you continue on in Amos 5, the very next verse, verse 24, helps show us what God is actually looking for, what God wants. "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Justice, righteousness. Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." and the previous king, King Saul, learned this lesson the hard way. Samuel gives him the word of the Lord and says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And so here we see a pattern, and here we see an answer that God is not looking for empty worship, for faithless religious acts. That is not what he wants. He is not pleased by that. He requires obedience and righteousness. That's what God is looking for. Without faith, you can't obey. Without faith, you can't have righteousness. Only hypocrisy. And that is the worship that God is condemning. I don't want your sacrifices where you come to me and say, "I'm going to praise you and magnify your name, but I really don't care about you because I'm not going to pay attention to the things that you've said and I'm not going to live in obedience." Without being in relationship, without having right motive, worship is not pleasing. We have to come to God in worship only through faith in Christ alone. If we do not, if we come to God by our own on our own terms, by our own efforts, human religion, and try to please him and try to worship him, we will only end up being as the people that are described in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And we would be like the ones to whom he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But Lord, didn't we do great things in your name? Didn't we participate in all the programs? I never knew you. God requires perfect, righteous obedience, and it's only found in faith, and it's only found in Christ. There's an amazing parallel to this passage and to the consideration of the sacrifices God wants in Hebrews chapter 10. So I'm going to go there quickly. In Hebrews 10, we see how it is possible to give God the righteousness and the obedience that he requires for us to be acceptable and for our worship to be acceptable, to find favor. Starting in verse 2 of Hebrews 10. Starting verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of righteousness and of obedience to God's law. And it's only there that we can find that acceptance. And to come to God without that, without faith, is to be rejected. Worship offered in faith is the only acceptable worship. Hebrews 11:4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." What's the difference? Faith. Because 2 verses later, "Without faith it's impossible to please God." Back to Psalm 51, in verse 6, David confesses something else about God. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I think he's saying a few things here. First of all, he's confessing something and really learning personally something that God once spoke about him when he was chosen to be anointed to be king. The Lord said to Samuel, who thought, wait a minute, you know, the youngest of all the brothers, he doesn't seem very impressive. God said, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. See, speaking of his brother. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so David is seeing the significance of that right now in his sin. God is not interested in external conformity to religious expectations. God is interested in a relationship with him by faith, in the heart, in the secrets of the mind. I think he's also saying in verse 6, you teach me the wisdom in the secret heart. I think he's also saying that conviction only comes by the work of God in our lives. We can't conjure up enough willful, penitent emotion and behavior to earn God's favor, because it's nothing that we do. And so I want to be certain that we don't walk away hearing that, well, God accepts humble people, but not proud people, and so it's something that we do to earn his favor. That's not the case. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. Look at verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Once you do good to us in your good pleasure, when you save us, when you build us up, when you make us right, when you make us who we should be, then when we are in right relationship, because you have done it, our sacrifices will be accepted. God is the giver of grace and mercy, and as the giver, he deserves the glory for what he has done. My worship is not a gift to make God respond in favor. It's a response to the gift of favor that he has already given. So David knows, and he's teaching us through his painful experience, that God is the holy, righteous judge, and he's absolutely just to punish sin. But he also knows that God is loving and merciful. Look at verse 1. His plea is based on a knowledge of who God is. God, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. I know who you are. I know that you are holy and just, and you can't look at sin, and sin must be punished. But I also know, God, that you are merciful and you are loving. And so I plead with you on your character, on your nature, that you would forgive me. So acting in faith, notice that all of this is done in faith. All of this is done in believing. He confesses in faith, knowing that God is faithful. He repents now in faith, knowing that God is faithful. Our second point, useful sorrow produces genuine repentance. First of all, useful sorrow produces honest confession. Now we learn that useful sorrow produces genuine repentance. How does someone who has faith respond when convicted of sin? Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. True saving faith is always accompanied by confession and repentance. And confession and repentance are the posture of a broken and contrite heart. A study in contrast, I want to briefly look at, we don't have a lot of time to go there, but 1 Samuel 15, the story of Saul, when Saul is very similarly convicted of his sin by the prophet Samuel. How does Saul respond? In verse 21 of chapter 15, he blames others. Well, the people did this. The people brought back the animals that they weren't supposed to take. And they did it to sacrifice to you. We were just going to worship you with it. Verse 25, he doesn't understand his offense is against God alone. And he asks Samuel to forgive him. Please pardon me, Samuel. Hello, your sin is against God. Saul doesn't get that. Verses 25 and 30, Saul seems not to have a personal relationship with God, or at least not to value it. He's not concerned, as David is, for the removal of the Holy Spirit to be cast out of his presence. What is he concerned about? He says, through Samuel, I need to bow before the Lord and confess. And I can only do it if Samuel is with me. And he also addresses Samuel and he says, that I may bow before the Lord, your God. This is your God. He doesn't seem to take ownership. He doesn't seem to have a personal concept of relationship. And then verses 24 through 30, he fears the people more than he fears God and is more concerned about consequences than his sin. We've seen that. We've seen that in others. We've seen it in our children. We've, hopefully, if we're honest, have seen it in ourselves. I have a friend who is a forest ranger down by the Wisconsin Rapids area. And this is fire season in Wisconsin, spring, you know, all the dry grass and debris. And we have a surprising amount of fires that most of them are fairly small, you don't hear about. But he's responsible in that area to call in the fire departments and to call in, you know, a bulldozer and whatever they need to fight the fire. And he's also responsible to give out citations for people who are burning when they shouldn't be burning. So it was just last week, he called me up and he's like, I gotta tell you this story. Just came across this guy, started a fire. It was only about a half an acre, so not a huge deal. But he was burning a pile of garbage, and my friend goes up to him and says, you know, how did this fire start? You know, you shouldn't be burning, you don't have a permit. And he said, well, you know, I was gonna burn that pile later, but I didn't. I don't know how it started. And my friend, of course, was not born yesterday. And so he said, well, that doesn't make any sense. How did the fire start? He said, well, I was smoking a cigarette, and I threw the cigarette butt in there, and that must be how it started. Still not convinced, my friend said, that's not very believable. I mean, sure, that could happen, but it's actually harder than you think to start a fire with a cigarette butt just by tossing it on the ground. And he said, well, I think maybe there was some cardboard soaked with gasoline that was in the pile. And so that's probably how it started. And Gavin, my friend Gavin, he said, well, you know, even if it was, you know, that probably evaporated. Still not very likely. You know, keep going. So he said, well, you know, maybe there were some kind of open containers that had some gasoline in them. And he's like, okay, you were smoking next to some open containers of gasoline? Probably not. And then he said, well, actually, come to think of it, my neighbor was over here, and I don't really know him very well. You know, I've only met him a couple times, and so I went in the house, and I'm not sure what he did. Maybe he started the fire. And it's one of those things where it's like, you know, you just need to stop talking. You should have stopped talking before you started, really, because you're just digging the hole and making it worse for yourself. And so finally, the firefighter next to my friend says, come on, man, can you just tell him how it started so we can get this over with and go home? And so he's like, yeah, I started the fire. I just didn't want to go to jail again. So that is not repentance. That is not confession. That is trying to avoid consequences and not being remorseful over sin. That's what Saul was doing. This, however, is what the posture of repentance looks like. Look at what David says. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is the language and the posture of repentance. David doesn't run away from God. I appreciate the analogy Pastor Rob gave last week or the week before about being in sin and hiding in the darkness. And when you see a light in the distance, how do you respond? Do you want to run from it and keep hiding because you love your evil works? Or do you run to it to be made right? That's what David does. He doesn't run and hide. Like Adam and Eve, he's not cowering in fear, but he goes to God to be found out, to confess, and to be made right, to be restored. David says, I want your face to shine on me in favor, but I want you to hide my sin from your sight, because I'm ashamed of my offense. My 2-year-old son, Remington, lately, when he gets in trouble, which he does fairly often because he's always into stuff he shouldn't be, and fairly obstinate. When you start to scold him about something, he just closes his eyes. And he thinks, I don't know what he thinks. It makes him feel better, apparently. If I can't see you, maybe you won't see me, and this will all go away. That's not what David's attitude is. He says, I am ashamed, and I'm not just concerned about the consequences. Look at what he says in verse 8. The bones you have broken, let them rejoice. God, I get the fact that you have poured out consequences, and you are just in doing that. I'm not just concerned about getting out of the consequences. I want your presence. I want your indwelling spirit. To be cast away from your presence is to lose everything. That's what he's saying. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Certainly, you know, harboring sin in our lives, unconfessed, unrepented of sin, will rob us of joy. There's no doubt about that. But I think more than that, David knows that his sin is a result of a lack of faith. His sin is a result of idolatry. God, forgive me. I have believed for a moment that sin offered something better, a better joy, a better pleasure than what you had offered. Now he's saying, restore me to the joy of my salvation that supersedes a lesser temporary deceitful pleasure found in sin. So David shows us what useful sorrow is. He exemplifies for us, 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Saul wanted the benefits of God without God. David just wants God. Shame, a feeling of guilt, is not necessarily repentance. And does not necessarily result in change, and does not necessarily result and lead to salvation. True repentance means to turn from sin, to confess it, and to love what God loves and hate what God hates, to see your sin as God sees sin. Third, your messages might seem short now, Rob. Third, useful sorrow produces authentic worship. I think this is so important. And this is what the psalm is teaching us, that this confession and this repentance and this brokenness for sin results in true worship. David's not trying to manipulate the Lord. He says, you are just in your judgment. I need you to restore me. I need you to cleanse me. I can't do any of this myself. I'm hopeless unless you do this for me. Don't leave me. But I believe that you can and will. And then when God, who is faithful and just to forgive sin and who is rich in mercy, when he pours out restoration, then look, verses 13 through 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. This is the result of restoration, of true confession and true repentance, and the justification that God gives, the reconciliation, being made right. Does your worship ever feel shallow, hollow? You're just not connecting. You just don't feel it. You try to mean it, but it's just not there. Could it be that this is what's missing? Lament, a penitence, a true and honest and intentional grief over sin? Jesus said that God is spirit in John 4 and must be worshipped in spirit and truth. First of all, in spirit, do you know him? Do you know God? You won't worship someone you don't love, and you can't love someone you don't know. If you don't know God, you don't love God, you will not worship him. So that's a starting place. You must worship God in spirit. You must be made spiritually alive, have a connection with him to be able to worship. And then he also must be worshipped in truth, because worship is cause and effect. Worship is a product in us, a response in us that's created by the truth of knowing who God is. We like to sing niceties about, you know, his love, and we focus on all the feel-good doctrines. But the problem is, that's never going to be very impactful. That's never going to completely motivate us until we understand the depth of our depravity. We will never understand love, the love of God, until we understand the depth of our sin that love reached down and saved us out of. We hated him. We didn't want him. We were running from him and would have kept running unless he intervened and opened our eyes to the glory of Christ. Useful sorrow should condition our worship. So useful sorrow produces honest confession, genuine repentance. Some points of application. How do you respond when convicted by sin? When confronted with clear guilt? Do you run and hide? Do you only regret consequences? Do you minimize the sin and try to make it seem like it's not a big deal? Do you blame others? Or do you confess and turn in faith to the Father? I don't think we need to be depressed. That's not what I'm saying. I don't want to diminish also our position in Christ. How could God, who gave his own Son, not freely with him, give us all things? We have complete forgiveness. The wrath of God on our sin has been paid. It's gone. We have been sealed with the Spirit. The finalization, the completion of our redemption is guaranteed. That's amazing. And that is a joy to celebrate. We can be confident in that. What I'm saying is that we live now in an experience where redemption is not done. And so we recognize painfully, personally, corporately, the presence of sin still here, the presence of sin still in us. We are in war, and we have to be in war, because Romans 8:13 tells us that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will die in your sin. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And that is the war that we're in now. So we lament our sin. War is not a time for fun, shallow, flippant, careless living. Like Paul, we confess that what I want to do, those are the things that I don't do, and what I don't want to do, those are the things I keep doing. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I sin every day, and I'm painfully aware of my guilt, and that I'm painfully aware that I am undeserving. And that doesn't change. The fact that I don't deserve the grace of God will never change. Otherwise, grace would stop being grace. And I think that that at least has to be one of the verses in the anthem of the Christian life. So, not depressed, not hopeless, not despairing. We need to have real, effective joy. John Piper calls it serious joy, with an appropriate sobriety. If you are guilty of murder and you're standing before the judge, you know you're guilty. You did it. There's no doubt about it. There's no way of escape. There's no way to pin it on somebody else. But the judge acquits you and says you can go free. Isn't there still an appropriate gravity, an appropriate weightiness of understanding the crime that you committed, that you are guilty of, and the sentence that's been lifted? Shouldn't we walk through life with that awareness? By the way, the sentence didn't just go away, didn't just vanish into thin air. It wasn't just excused. Grace doesn't mean excusing sin. God is still just and holy, and your sin was completely punished. Someone paid the penalty in its entirety for your sin. The Father turned his face, hiding it from Christ, who became sin, so the face of God wouldn't be hidden from you, but would shine on you in favor and blessing. Don't take that lightly. We don't take that lightly. We celebrate it with humble, serious awe and gratitude. And I think that needs to condition our worship. There's a song, a hymn I appreciate. I'm just going to read quickly the lyrics. My Jesus fair was pierced by thorns grown from the fall. Thus, he who gave the curse was torn to end that curse for all. My Jesus meek was scorned by men in blasphemy. Father, forgive their senseless sin. He prayed for them, for me. My Jesus kind was torn by nails of cruel men. And to his cross, as grace prevailed, God pinned my wretched sin. My Jesus pure was crushed by God in judgment just. The Father grieved, yet turned his rod on Christ, made sin for us. O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for men. With joyful grief, I lift my praise, abhorring all my sin and adoring only him.